There are three readings today from Job. The first of those is Job chapter 38, verses 1 to 18, and can be found on page 443 of the Church Bibles. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Then on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days begun, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." The second reading is from Job 41, verses 1 to 10, and can be found on page 445 of the Church Bibles. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make any pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me?" The final reading is from Job 42, verses 1 to 6, on page 446. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes."
Can I add my welcome to you, Kevin Anyas? Great to be with you today. My name's Sam. I lead the morning service here at Euston Church. And I want to say well done if you've made it all the way through the book of Job with us. It's been quite a heavy start to the year, hasn't it? As I looked around this morning and looked out on the church family, I just thought of all the stories, all the suffering in our church family, and I'm sure it's the same here as well. It makes 5 weeks in Job even more intense. Not in a bad way, though, necessarily. I don't think anybody has complained to me about that. Just in a kind of real life, deep, raw emotion kind of way. That clip is from an old American TV series called The West Wing. President Bartlett's secretary is killed in a car crash. His deputy chief of staff is shot. And in his suffering, in his inability to work out why these things are happening, he accuses God of being a vindictive, feckless thug. It's what Job's wife told him to do. Do you remember way back at the start of the book of Job? Having lost their livelihood and all their wealth and all 10 of their children in a single day, curse God and die. was her advice. But the author told us then that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And when on top of all of that, Satan attacks Job's health, we're told again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Didn't stop him saying some pretty direct things to God, though. Why have you made me your mark? Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Again and again and again, Job cried out for an answer from the God he thought he knew, the God he thought was with him, the God he thought was his friend. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Well, finally, today, we get an answer. And not just another human answer. We've had plenty of those from Job's pretty rubbish friends. For the first time, we get an answer from the Lord Almighty himself. And refreshingly, we don't have to wonder whether he's got his theology right. But just before we get there, there is one more character in the story. I almost want to say that he's in the way. A young man called Elihu interjects, and honestly, I don't quite know what we're supposed to make of him. He says some really good stuff about the majesty and righteousness of God. And he also says he's going to offer a fresh take on Job's suffering. Personally, I think he fails to deliver on that. As one commentator puts it, Elihu is never able to transcend the suffering as punishment idea that the friends have already insisted on at such wearying length. Some people say we should ignore him because God seems to ignore him at the end of the book, and that's quite funny. I quite like the idea that he has deliberately been put in the way. Job was ready, we're ready by this point, to hear from God. Let the Almighty answer me. And instead we get this guy for another six chapters. He basically tells Job that his prayers aren't working, God hasn't heard them, and God doesn't answer the empty cries of proud, evil men anyway. Very comforting. Thank you, Elihu. But actually, God has heard Job. And in chapter 38, he does answer. So turn to chapter 38, would you? Back on page 443. And let me read again from verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." It's a relief to hear God's voice, I think, even if it is from a whirlwind. And I wonder what you expected God to say at this point. I'm glad that it's not, "Hi Job, sorry it's been so rough recently. Lots of prayer requests on at the moment, so it's taken me a while to get round to this one." That would be disturbing in the extreme, wouldn't it? If God had been absent or just overwhelmed running the universe to kind of bother with Job. But what about, "Hi Job, I know it's been horrendous." Or, "Hi Job, I've actually told Satan enough's enough." Or, "Hi Job, I'm going to make things better now." Perhaps my assumption is too much that God owes Job an explanation at this point. When the Lord Almighty speaks, he's the one asking all the questions. So verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You were there, weren't you, Job? You remember that day that, you know, me and you and all the stars and angels, we celebrated laying the foundations of planet Earth. Don't you remember that?" Let's try another one. How about verse 12? How many days, Job, have you started? You've been alive for what? 25,567 days? How many of those did you begin? Like you were the one who told the sun where to go. There must have been at least one day like that. Or verse 16, Job, when was the last time you took a stroll along the bottom of the Mariana Trench? Apparently the pressure down there is over 1,000 times greater than on the surface. It would crush a human body instantly. But you've been down there before, haven't you, Job? You have to be a little bit careful. I'm a big fan of sarcasm. As we know, it's the highest form of wit. But I'm not sure that it's okay to read my tone into God's speeches. It's in danger of sounding flippant or mocking. And I don't think that can be right. But you can't help be humbled when God asks you 77 questions that you don't know the answer to. God takes Job on a rhetorical tour of all creation. From the foundations of the universe to the waters of the deep, the weather. There's a good week's worth of quiet times in these verses. Maybe deliberately, creation at its wildest. He's speaking from the whirlwind. He's locking up the chaos of the sea. The wild beasts are there, the hunting lion, the wild ox, the proud ostrich dealing cruelly with her young. It's all trampling and fierceness. And blood and rage. Florence has recently started watching some David Attenborough. She's 5, and I won't let her watch it alone anymore because it's a scary world, it turns out. Can you, Job? Do you? Is it at your command? Actually, I said God asks Job questions he doesn't know the answer to. That's not right. Job can answer these questions. Because the answer is usually no. No, he can't. No, he wasn't. No, he doesn't. God reminds Job how little he actually knows about the workings of the wide, wild world. But there is another implied answer every time. And God wants Job to know both. Who can number the clouds by wisdom? God can. Who provides for the raven its prey? God does. God is not being cruel to put Job in his place. He's reminding Job how little he can understand from his vantage point and all that God understands from his. Job's first response comes in chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." If Job had gotten anything wrong in the book, and I think we should be a little bit hesitant even with this, but did he imagine that he was going to kind of have it out with God when he saw him? Chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." Sometimes people say, don't they, when I meet God, I'll tell him what I really think of him. Sometimes we ask people, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? That's good to start a conversation, but hopefully we're not suggesting that the main thing on the agenda, when we do see God face to face, will be our list of questions. Or criticisms. Job is humbled. He's got nothing more to say, really. So God carries on. And part two of God's answer dives even deeper into things Job can't do and doesn't know. Part two, "Lord over the wicked world." We probably could have a whole other week on this speech. It starts the same way, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you. And you make things known to me." Expect more rhetorical questions as we go. But this time it's not just about creating and sustaining the wild things. It's about judging and defeating the wicked things. He starts with proud and wicked people, but pretty quickly we've moved on to more dangerous enemies. Most of chapters 40 and 41 are about Behemoth and Leviathan. They're good names for wrestlers, or horror films or death metal bands. Here they are. We've got a picture. There you go. The artist seems to have really gone to town on Leviathan and then just drawn a hippo for Behemoth. But that does give you actually some of the spectrum of interpretation of these verses. Some people really do think it's just describing a hippo and a crocodile. I want to push back on that pretty strongly because, partly God's already covered the wild animals in his previous speech, partly because even in ancient civilizations, they did actually capture and kill animals like hippos and crocodiles, which is the opposite of the point God is making. Partly because Leviathan sneezes lightning and breathes fire, and verse 34 is king over all the sons of pride. I don't think that's just a creature, just an animal. God hasn't gone off on one, talking about some mythological creatures. The whole speech is about whose job it is to judge the wicked. And at verse 14, notice, whose right hand can save someone like Job? And we're going to focus on Leviathan particularly because he gets 34 verses all to himself. And Job's actually already mentioned him back in chapter 3. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Job already has some knowledge of a terrifying enemy that you might call on if you wanted to obliterate the day you were born. The rest of the Bible pulls these references together to paint a picture of Satan, the ancient serpent who was accusing Job at the start of the book, remember? But notice, God still hasn't told Job about Satan's involvement in his suffering. He just wants him to consider this ancient enemy. So chapter 41, verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope on his nose? Or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? I don't have very much experience of fishing, but just before Christmas, we went to a little farm around the corner from where we live, where they had some cows. And I know cows are not the most terrifying creature in the world. But the girls were particularly interested in the enormous bull, and it was huge. And he had a gold hook, a gold ring hooked through his nose. And if you can get a nose ring on a bull, then you have a way of controlling it. You can control a big, dangerous animal. You can make it move in the direction you want it to go. But I'm pretty sure ringing a bull is not a solo activity. I wouldn't fancy my chances. And even if I did, by some bizarre turn of events, ring a bull's nose and fit a rope to it, I wouldn't then confidently hand the end of the rope to my daughters for them to play with their new pet. This is next level, though. Verse 13, who would come near Leviathan with a bridle? Verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Verse 26, though the sword reaches him, he does not avail. Verse 29, he laughs at the rattle of javelins. Verse 33, on earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. God gives us a vivid image of Leviathan's terror and strength, his indomitability, his invulnerability. Go on, verse 8. Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. And if, verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up, who, says God, can stand before me? Remember, the questions are designed to humble Job, but also to enlarge his view of the Lord Almighty. If you're too afraid to take on this creature, you definitely don't have what it takes to take on the Lord Almighty, the Creator. And while you can't tame him, can't fight him, are laid low even at the sight of him, remember, like before, the Lord Almighty can, in response to all of these questions. How do you feel about God's answer to Job's suffering. He hasn't told Job why, but he has taught him who he should keep fearing, who he should keep worshipping, who he should keep hoping in. And before we express any dissatisfaction with that as an answer, let's just look at how Job responds. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's a footnote in verse 6. Did you notice it? I think maybe we should pay attention to it. As far as I can tell, everywhere else in Job where a similar word comes up, it gets translated as comfort. So the friends come to comfort Job. He calls them miserable comforters. Even a few verses later, in chapter 42, his family comes to comfort him. When God answers Job, when Job is reminded who God is, or in his words, when he sees God, that finally, for the first time in the book, brings him comfort in the dust and ashes of his grief. Would you take a pen, if you've got a kind of physical copy of the handout, and just cross out where it says the Lord answers Job. Cross out the word answers. And instead write comforts. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and am comforted in dust and ashes. God was never just flexing his muscles to make Job back down. He wanted to comfort Job with a sight of the Lord Almighty, the Lord over the physical world and all its wildness, over the spiritual world and all its wickedness. And wonderfully, Lord of happily ever after as well. Just in the last few minutes, let's look at Job's happy ending. First, he's vindicated before his friends. You were wrong, he was right. They actually need Job's prayers not to be judged for their folly. Job has always been defined as a worshipper more than a sufferer. And verse 10, let's read it again. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived for 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Some people think this is too much of a kind of fairy tale ending to be true. Like it must have been added in to the kind of children's version of the Bible. Can we really believe they all lived happily ever after? Well, if you're skeptical about that, I'd want to encourage you to keep examining Job's God. Look at his record. Look at his trademark restorations throughout the Bible. Even just after everything we've seen today, I take it this would be no great challenge for the Lord Almighty, especially if he's the one holding tightly to Satan's nose ring. But maybe you don't like the ending because that's not how it always happens for God's people? You know, where's their happily ever after? Where's mine? Honestly, I find myself still thinking about the children Job lost at the start of the book. Are we saying this makes up for that? Is Job just cool with the idea of replacing his children like for like, even if the new ones are particularly attractive? I don't claim to know what Job's ordeal was like, but from my experience as a father, the two daughters I have don't replace the one I lost. And this kind of earthly restoration is not a promise for every Christian sufferer, but it's a foretaste of the one that we have been promised. And I think I want to say, and this is as good as it gets at this point in the Bible story, it's a wonderful, happy ending, and that's how we should read it. Even if it is still just a picture of the real happily ever after that is to come. I think it's okay to finish Job still wanting that. There was more to come. There would be a truly innocent sufferer whose life God would not spare when Satan asked for it, whose death would pierce the armor of Leviathan. And I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. We know more than Job about the big story, and more than he ever found out about his story, but not much more about our own stories. And until we get our restoration, Job is here to give us comfort, even in the dust and ashes. Because we know our God can do all things, and that no purpose of his can be thwarted. We're going to pray. Why don't we take a moment of silence just to bring to the Lord our own suffering or those we know.
Gracious and loving Father, thank you that all your words are both good and true. In light of what we've been hearing and learning from Job, we ask that you would humble us, help us to see how small we are before a big, big God like you. In the face of suffering, we ask that you would help us to remember that you are a God of comfort, and so would we cling to you, knowing that you are sovereign and in control over all things, both great and small. Would Job's response to his suffering shape our response as well, knowing that you are a God who ultimately restores and redeems his people through Jesus, and that you can do all things, and that your promises cannot be thwarted. Help us to remember these truths in light of any suffering, both present or in the future. Amen. Lord, we lift up all the families and children at Euston Church to you. Thank you for the ever-growing ministry among the children and young people here. We give you particular thanks for Sunday Club starting here at the 3 p.m. service this week, and for all the volunteers that have signed up and given up their time to look after the kids and teach them your word. Please, would you be at work in the children's hearts, growing them in greater faith, love, and knowledge of you. We pray for a real partnership between the volunteers and parents in this ministry. Amen. And now, Lord, we turn to pray for the wider world. In particular, we pray for Christians in Syria following the change in government regime. We give you great thanks that Christian leaders have been able to meet and have dialogue with the new government, something that would never have been imaginable in the previous regime. We pray for those new leaders and authorities that they would promote human rights, freedom, and respect for all as that country begins to rebuild. And we ask that you would steer Syria into a peaceful and prosperous direction following years of hardship and brutality. We pray that Christians there will channel your peace and radiate Christ's presence, love, and hope in these uncertain days of laying new foundations. We also pray against any persecution of Christians or other religious minorities and that the government would stay true to their word in protecting religious freedoms. Heavenly Father, we pray all these things in your most precious name. Amen.